Okay, folks, once again, we'll be prepared to get ourselves underway here. This is lesson number 13 in our short history of Israel study. We only have a handful of lessons yet to go before we're going to be winding this survey study up. We are right now examining, or preparing to examine, the second course of punishment and the arrival of that second course sitting in Leviticus 26. The descriptions there in Leviticus 26, as you're well aware, the arrival of that course. Second course began in the days following Solomon. It was actually Solomon himself who put the nation back in a position of worthiness for coming under the course of punishment again. Under David and Solomon, once again, as we saw last time, God gave an interlude of gracious and glorious blessings to the nation. He gave that interlude of gracious and glorious blessing, even though the nation deserved the second course of punishment when Saul, King Saul, failed there. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 through 15, they deserved that second course of punishment. Samuel told them they deserved that, gave them a foretaste of that, and then God told Samuel to go and anoint a king after his own heart, David. And beginning with 1 Samuel 16, in the description you see following there, the expected second course of punishment doesn't arrive upon the nation, but God ushers in, for about a 100-year period of time, an interlude of glorious blessing once again. Blessings that give Israel a foretaste of the kingdom out there that they'll eventually get when His Jehovahness and His grace provides it for them. He also brings in that glorious interlude of blessing and everything simply because of His name. And what His name stands for, and the issue of being merciful and full of goodness and truth for His people. And we also saw, of course, the most central issue of all had to do with the Davidic covenant. And that during David's lifetime there, God made that covenant, that doctrinal central issue in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which He provided and set forth the mechanics by which His Jehovahness would be put into effect for Israel. And He'd make David and his line a house for Himself. And He'd enflesh Himself and come in the line of the seed of David to be Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Deliverer, Israel's Avenger, Israel's King, and Israel's Blesser, to put all those five core Jehovah names into effect and provide the other two also, and therefore make it so that Israel could be what God's plan and purpose calls for. Well, we looked at that time very briefly last time. One thing that's all this study's ever able to do. But hopefully you have an appreciation for what's going on there. From 1 Samuel chapter 16 through to 1 Kings chapter 11. And I want you to turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. We need to see the things that took place near the end of Solomon's reign that brought that interlude of glorious blessing to an end and that put the nation back in the position of being worthy of coming under the course of punishment again. And they actually did. And God restarted the first course of punishment and then brought the second course of punishment upon the nation following Solomon's death. I turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Our sign is still on the board here, so I'll take that off. 1 Kings chapter 11, and I don't know whether you've had the opportunity to read through up until this point. It may be that you're going to be holding off on your reading right until the end of this study, and you'll get the outline down there for and the scope of things and appreciation for these five courses of punishment, and then go back and start dealing with things in detail. That's fine if that's the way you do things. And if you haven't had an opportunity, therefore, to be reading up here in 1 Kings, when you come to 1 Kings chapter 11 here, you're confronted with the issue of Solomon's disobedience. And not just any old disobedience. All disobedience is disobedience. But Solomon's disobedience that's described here in 1 Kings chapter 11 is the issue of putting the nation back in an apostate situation, plunging them back into a situation similar to what they were going through in the days of the judges, similar to things they were doing that brought the first course of punishment upon them. Our old chart and everything and the things we put on the board so far are still on the board right now. I haven't erased them yet. And you recognize once again the numbers on here. Law, contracts made, cross the Jordan River, everything goes well under Joshua's day. First course of punishment comes upon the nation, and it's recorded in Judges chapter 1 and 2. And throughout the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the first 15 chapters of Samuel, you're under that first course of punishment. Israel's under it, and you're dealing with that. Then the interlude of glorious blessing once again comes in. 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings chapter 12, what we just dealt with in the last lesson. And now here we are with the number 2 there on the board, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12 here, and verse 1, and running through the end of 1 Kings. You're going to be dealing with Israel under the second course of punishment. But what I want you to understand first and foremost here, as we start dealing with this, is that here in chapter 11, the chapter that deals with the end of that glorious interlude of blessing there, you got the information given to you concerning what Solomon did in the end of his reign that put the nation back in the position of being apostate in God's sight and doing abominable things in God's sight. And you're going to see him set up high places and put the nation in a position where idolatry is once again going on. He caters to idolatry, and he caters to the same things that were going on back in that first course of punishment, and more, actually. And it's the more concept that ends up making it so that they're worthy of that second course of punishment. Now, I'm going to trust you to go through 1 Kings chapter 11 on your own in all its details when it comes to appreciating this. But all we're going to do, of course, in anything we're doing in this survey is hitting the highlights and bringing things to your attention and saying, spend some time with this, but for right now, just note the reality of it and what it all means. Well, let's look at this issue here now in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Well, you're confronted there in those first two verses with the fact that Solomon has not only started to walk on thin ice, but he's fallen through. And he's cleaving unto these women in love. And he's going to cater to them. And what God warned about, saying, surely they'll turn away your heart after their gods, that's exactly what happens to Solomon. And that's the same concept, once again, that was going on the first two chapters of Judges, where the various tribes, once again, failed to go and utterly destroy the tribe, the nation that they were supposed to go and destroy. And they started making treaties with them, then they started intermarrying with them, and then their hearts were turned away from the Lord God and were turned into those gods, and they started worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all these. And that same thing is now happening again. Under David's reign, under Solomon's reign, at the beginning of Solomon's reign, anyway, through the most of it, that was all purged out of the nation. But now they're getting themselves plunged back into it, and Solomon's the one who's doing it. And I want you to understand something here in connection with Solomon that's going to have a bearing upon appreciating the start of the second course of punishment and what it involves. Solomon's reign, once again, had glory and honor to it and prosperity to it and blessing to it beyond compare. Those things are outlined for you. In fact, you just take a quick look back at the chapter 10 for a moment. Look at one verse that kind of summarizes all that to you. Verse 23 says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, array year by year." And it goes on to describe the things that Solomon did in connection with that. Once again, there's a foretaste of the kingdom blessing in all that, and the prosperity of the nation Israel, and their position as the head of the nation, and the response of the Gentiles, and them boasting themselves as they eat the riches of the Gentiles, and so forth, like we talked about last time. But the unfortunate thing is, as this goes on for Solomon, it eventually, to just use the expression, goes to his head. And there's a pride that starts working in him. There's an arrogancy that starts developing within him. And you see the beginning of that here in chapter 11. And I want you to appreciate, I want you to see the abominations here in 1 Kings, chapter 11. And I want you to see the issue of Solomon plunging the nation back into the apostasy and back into the idolatry and everything, and making them worthy of coming under that second course of punishment. But I also want you at the exact same time to recognize that there's some pride behind all this. There's pride in Solomon's heart that produces a lot of this. And if we have time to amplify upon that, we'll do so. But right now, I'm just going to say it to you. And you'll see it when you read it through in detail and everything. In fact, if you just cast your eyes one more time back at the chapter 10 there and look at where we stopped at verse 25 and go on to verse 26, it says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price." And it goes on, and verse 29, "The chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and for a horse, and for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites, and for all the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means." There's some things that Solomon's doing there that go, that have some pride behind it. In fact, there's a statement back in Deuteronomy, and chapter 17, in connection with when they have a king and so forth, that he's not to do certain things. And there's a pride aspect involved in it. He's not to gather to himself horses and chariots and all that kind of business there, but he's doing all that. And back there, the issue is there's some pride in all that. And there's a self-exaltation and a vainglory concept there. And that's what's taken a grip upon Solomon. And you need to understand that, because it has a bearing upon one of the judgments in the second course of punishment. I say that to you now so you understand it, and you have it there, dock it in the back of your mind for a few minutes. Let's go on here in 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Kings, I keep on saying 1 Corinthians here, 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's deal with the plunging of the nation back into apostasy, and therefore worthiness of receiving the second course of punishment. Once again, he clave unto these women in love once again, and they're the ones of the nations God said, "Don't do those things to." Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Remember that back there in, hold your place just for a second. Come back to Judges and chapter 2 one more time, where the second course of punishment, getting itself underway and the worthiness of it. Verse 12 of Judges chapter 2, "Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 11 says, "Served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Isn't Solomon doing the very same thing here? Sure he is. In fact, you got Ashtaroth there, mentioned the goddess of the Zidonians. She's not mentioned for what she is back there in Judges. That's who she is. Solomon's going right back, and the same things that precipitated the first course of punishment, he's plunging the nation right back into it. And God's going to restart that first course of punishment, but Solomon goes on and does worse. Man, when his wives turn away his heart here, and he's got 700 of them, the God's issue, plural, is a multiplied issue. And he does worse, by far. Verse 6, and it says, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon," now this is your moreover concept, "then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." This is all, by the way, folks, going on in Jerusalem. And we didn't talk last time. You understand what Solomon built the temple and everything for the Lord and so forth. We didn't talk about those issues. It wasn't time for it, and you can deal with those things on your own. But you needed to keep that in mind. Solomon's already built the Lord's temple here, and now he's building other high places and other temples, really. And he's building them for Chemosh here, the abomination of Moab, building in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And there's this thing's been put into a position of exaltation over the Lord's house. This is before Jerusalem. When you come into Jerusalem, therefore, that's the first thing you're going to see. You're not going to see the house of Jehovah exalted. You're going to see this thing exalted. This is the worstness of what Solomon's doing. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. Well, man, if you got four of them mentioned right there. If he did for all of his strange wives, he got 700 of them. Man, he really polluted the place, didn't he? He made it so you wouldn't even recognize that Jehovah had a house there in Jerusalem. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which brought incense and sacrifice unto their gods. Verse 9. Here comes the issue now of the Lord. Now you're going to come across a word you haven't heard from in 100 years. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now you can go back and read the issue of the Lord appearing unto him twice and warning him about this issue. But notice that issue there in verse 9, the Lord is angry with Solomon. It's like I said, you haven't really come across that word for almost 100 years. Or you haven't really come across that word since you were back under the first course of punishment. But now you come across it again. And what that word always signifies under the law of contract is the curses, courses of the curses. And what the nation's going to receive has to do with that. And now the Lord's going to go on, beginning in verse 11, and describe to Solomon that because of what he's done, the first course of punishment is going to be restarted, and the second course of punishment is going to be brought upon the nation. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was of the king's seed in Edom. And it goes on, describes in connection with Hadad and his actions and so forth, and things along those lines. All right, what I want you to notice once again is the Lord's response now to what Solomon has done. And I just mentioned to you once again, what he's going to talk, the issue of the anger is the issue once again of the courses of punishment now being the issue that God's going to have to respond with. In verse 11 and down through verse 14, you've actually got the first and the second course of punishment being spoken of again. The second course of punishment is spoken of first, and then God tells Solomon when he's going to bring it. And then he restarts the first course of punishment because the courses are always building upon the previous one. So the second one can't really come into effect till the first one is, and the first one's foundation is there again upon which it's to be built. Verse 11 once again, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, you haven't kept my covenant, so forth, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now, folks, that's really what's sitting back there in Leviticus 26 as the first aspect of the second course of punishment. Now, we're going to go back and look at that in just a few minutes here. The statement back in Leviticus 26 for the first aspect of the second course of punishment is, I'll break the pride of your power. Now, I told you when we went over that and we surveyed each one of those courses and got the gist of what's involved in each one of those courses, that the issue there of power was governmental power. And we'll substantiate that more and verify that more for you and see some more about it in a few minutes here. And I also told you the issue of the breaking there is the idea of a break up of that governmental power. And really, the idea of a cleaving. So instead of having one unit like this marker here, you got two. One large section, one small section. And that's what he's going to do. That's what he's talking about doing. I'm going to rend the kingdom from you. You got a unified kingdom over my people, over Israel, Solomon. But I'm going to rend the kingdom from you. And there's going to be a break up in it. I won't rend all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. The king's going to be rent, and there's going to be one large portion and one smaller portion. And he's breaking the pride of their power. Now we'll get back and see that, like I said. But he also said, that's what he says he's going to do in verse 11. And he says in verse 12, when it is he's going to do it? Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Therefore, the second course of punishment isn't going to start in Solomon's day. Solomon's plunged the nation into apostasy and worthiness of receiving it, but it's not going to actually come until Solomon's dead. Now, the rest of chapter 11 here in 1 Kings will go on and talk about things that take place in Solomon's last days, and it'll go on and talk about Solomon dying in verses 40 and so forth there. And then chapter 12 will come along and describe his son Rehoboam, and then it'll describe the rending that takes place. And there, that's your marker, folks. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Is the commencement of the second course of punishment. And the parameters of the second course of punishment are 1 Kings 12 to the end of 1 Kings. The book ends with the second course of, with the nation in the position of worthiness to receive the third course of punishment. Now, I give that to you right now. We'll put it on the board in a little bit here and everything. But that's what we're dealing with now. And that's what you're seeing in 1 Kings chapter 11. The worthiness of the second course starting, but like I said also to you, the interlude of glorious blessing and everything had not only stopped the first course of punishment, it actually reversed it. So there weren't any judgments of the first course there for the second course to be built upon yet. But before Solomon dies, and that second course is ready to come in the day of his son, God does some things in Solomon's latter days that reinstitutes the first course of punishment. And that's what you see beginning in verse 14. And from verse 14 and down until Solomon dies, you see this expression and you see the issue concerning adversaries that plague Solomon's reign. And they do the very same things that the first course of punishment calls for. Border raids start taking place and everything. Trouble starts happening, pestering starts happening by the enemies all around the land. First one, once again, is verse 14. The Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was of the king's seed in Edom. It goes on to describe once again what took place in connection with him. And Joab, the captain of the host, once again going out and trying to deal with him and so forth. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and everything comes into play here as you go on down through the passage and so forth. And you come on down and you get to verse 23 that says, and God stirred up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eladiah, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobab. And verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And it goes on to describe things in connection with him and so forth. And what God's done once again is he has stirring up these adversaries. And these adversaries that are on the borders and everything, just like the first course of punishment had going on in Israel. And there's a pestering concept, a spoiling concept, and a bothersome concept to Israel, a troublesome concept to Israel during Solomon's latter days in connection with all this. God reinstitutes that first course of punishment in Solomon's latter days. And then when Solomon's dead and his son's reigning, with all this that's going on and his son's continuing on in the evil of their father Solomon, that he brings a second course of punishment. Now, let's start getting into the second course here and everything, getting an appreciation for it and give the quick survey every one of these lessons is. Give a quick survey of 1 Kings 12 through the end of 1 Kings for the details of the second course of punishment. Let me get that on the board here. While I'm doing this, turn back to Leviticus 26, and let's get an appreciation once again for exactly what the second course of punishment calls for, a reminder, I should say, what the second course of punishment calls for. Here we are now in the second course, and we'll let the line here represent the duration of it, and I'll try and squeeze in here the issue, 1 Kings once again, 1 Kings 12, and all the way through to the end of 1 Kings, which I believe it was 1 Kings 25, am I mistaken, or 22? 1 Kings 22:53. 1 Kings 22:53. And I'll just put it on there as 1 Kings 22 and forget the verse there, but it goes right through to the end of the book of 1 Kings there. That's the duration and the parameters of the second course of punishment. And when I talked to you earlier in preparation for going through the five courses and talked about the fact that you can, when you know those five courses of punishment and you got the markers there and everything, you can come along and write down book, chapter, and verse and say, here's when it starts. Man, you can do that. Hopefully you see how you can do that. And it's easy to do that. God hasn't hidden the details or anything. He's not making the book difficult. The thing that makes the book difficult and Israel's history difficult for people is because they're not studying it God's way. They don't pay attention to a passage like Leviticus 26 where God maps out the history and says, here it is, follow it. We do all sorts of other type things. And anyway, Leviticus chapter 26. We've gone through, like I said, the issue concerning what comprises each one of these courses of punishment. And if you'll take a quick look with me one more time here at the second course of punishment here, we'll briefly remind ourselves what we saw as we went through this. And there's two major aspects, once again, to the second course of punishment, beginning here once again in verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Verses 18, 19, and 20 is the second course of punishment. The third course begins there in verse 21, which will be our issue in the next lesson. But notice once again in these verses, you got two major aspects to the second course of punishment. The first aspect is what's recorded for you at the beginning of verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. And the second one is the rest of verse 19 and all of verse 20 there. And that has to do, once again, with changing the climatic conditions, changing the weather and things like that, and making it, therefore, so that there's famines and droughts, and the land's not bringing forth their increase, as it says there. They'll be spending their strength in vain trying to get to do so, and even the trees of the land that are already established in there aren't going to be yielding their fruits either. Droughts, therefore, bad weather conditions, contrary weather conditions, and all those type things are going to make up the second aspect of this second course of punishment. Well, what I want you to understand and appreciate is that when you're in 1 Kings chapter 12 there, through 1 Kings 22, the end of the book of 1 Kings, and you read through the history of what takes place, and when Israel's under that second course of punishment, what you read about are those two things coming upon the nation and the ramifications they produce in the nation. Now let's take them in order here, because they're presented to you in order in 1 Kings 12 and following. And the first one is the most important one to understand. The reason why I say that is because it's the one that oftentimes is missed and isn't so easy to see. And people don't have the appreciation for it like they ought to. I just mentioned to you the issue concerning Solomon's governmental reign and the glory and everything that he had. And the fact that he did some things in the latter part of his reign that had some pride and everything associated with it. There was a governmental pride that was resident within Solomon himself, and that the nation caught a hold of in view of all their prosperity and everything, and the nations around them coming and seeking their king's wisdom and wanting to glorify their king and honor themselves as members of the nation Israel. There was a pride that developed first in Solomon, and it spread out there amongst the people. And they ended up with a pride in connection with their governmental power. That's what this expression here in verse 19 is referring to. When God originally said this in Leviticus 26 to Moses and set these details forth concerning the courses of punishment, there undoubtedly wasn't any appreciation at that time for what this thing meant. Oh, they could understand the words, all right. I don't mean that they couldn't understand that. And they could understand that the word power there had the idea of government and everything, and pride is pride. But there wasn't any pride of power in this day when God said this to Moses. They didn't have any real government that had any real pride to it. They had a government, all right, but they weren't even in the land yet. and they didn't have any arrogancy and vainglorious thinking in connection with themselves. But their situation did arise in the nation in which that could be produced, and it arose in Solomon's day, and by his failure to respond to the two times the Lord commanded him to deal with what God, deal with the prosperity properly and everything, because his failure to do that, pride of power developed in Solomon as the king himself, and it filtered down and spread out there to the people themselves. And now they know what pride of power is all about. God here, though, says, I'm going to break it. The second course of punishment declares the issue of God breaking that pride of their power. And I want you to see a couple things with me here to substantiate that pride of power concept all that much more. I want you to look with me. Let's see. Coming over to Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy and chapter 17. I want you to see it first in Solomon, then we'll see it in the rest. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Pick up here in verse 14. It says, and when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. The Lord knew they were going to do that issue. That was going to bring to pass that the wordness for the second course of punishment. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And of course, that's what they didn't do. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, we just read those things over in 1 Kings chapter 11 there, and in chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 regarding Solomon. And you can just see he violated every one of those commands there. He didn't do what he was supposed to. Even the Lord appeared to him twice and warned him about those things. He multiplied the wives, he multiplied the horses, and he consorted with Egypt again in connection with that. And all that turned his heart away from the Lord and plunged the nation back into the apostasy and the abomination, the rebellious and the contrariness to God. But now I want you to see the pride issue. Come on down, like I said, to verse 20 here. Notice it says that his heart, he's to have a copy of the book of the law once again and read it every day. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right and to the left. If your heart's lifted up, that's a figurative expression for the issue of pride. And it developed within him first, Solomon first, and then it passed on to the nation itself. And they had a pride of their power. And that's what Leviticus 26 is referring to. And that's what you're seeing the reality of in existence in the end of 1 Kings 10 and the beginning of 1 Kings 11. And that's what God comes along and says, I'm going to rend the kingdom. I'm going to do what I said back in Leviticus 26 regarding the second course of punishment. I'm going to break the pride of your power. Come with me just for a moment here and look at a couple of passages in connection with this power issue. Come over to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. I'm just going to have you look at a couple of passages in which the issue of power is spoken of in connection with Israel's government. Now, this, granted, you're not at the time in Ezekiel that you are back in Solomon's day, but the terminology is similar and helpful. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 6. Now, the nation being spoken of here, is Egypt. And you see all that in the context here and everything. The sword shall come upon Egypt, verse 4 says, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia when the slain shall fall at Egypt. And they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken up. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. Notice the pride of her power. There's a governmental pride being spoken about here in connection with Egypt. And in connection with this confederacy, this league once again, that nation's a part of. There's the idea of greatness there and everything, and a self-exaltation concept, and an invincibility concept in a sense. And that we can do anything we want issue. And it's spoken of as pride of power. And there's riches and all that bit associated with this when you read in the context beginning back there in chapter 29 and carrying on here and so forth. That same expression is the one you got back there in Leviticus 26. Although the only difference is the nation that possesses it in Leviticus 26 is Israel. And the time frame which they possess it is at the end of that period of glorious blessing there. And you see the details of it in the 1 Kings 10 and in 1 Kings 11. We're more than halfway through our hour here. And there's some other passages you could look at in connection with this pride of power concept. And we're not going to take the time to do that. You can grab a concordance, though, and look up that expression. And you'll see other times that expression or similar expressions to it are used. And you can see what's involved in pride of power. And the more you see what's involved in pride of power, the more you see it's exactly what's going on in 1 Kings 10 and 1 Kings 11 at the end of Solomon's reign. Pride of power developed. Once again, the issue back there in Leviticus chapter 26 in connection with the second course of punishment, first aspect of it, God's not going to break the pride of your power. And the breaking issue, once again, is the issue there of cleaving the thing. It's like he sees it as a block, as a unit, and he comes along and he whacks the thing and cracks it, so to speak, and you end up breaking it into those two pieces. And it's no longer the one whole unit that it used to be. It's now in two parts. He's broken it in a judgment upon it. And that's what the rending of the kingdom is all about. And I come back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And let's start taking a quick look at this issue. 1 Kings chapter 12. The historical arrival of the second course of punishment begins here in 1 Kings 12. Those are your parameters once again. 1 Kings 12 and all the way through to the end of the book of 1 Kings. And what you see in all of chapter 12 here is the details of how that cleaving, breaking of the pride of the power took place, how that political breakup occurred, and the nature of it and everything. And you see the issue of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. By the way, for some reason here, I'm sitting in 2 Kings 12. I just read the wrong, just went go by one number and read the wrong one. You see the issue of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, once again. And what he's left with is the issue of the tribe of Judah there in Jerusalem, just like God said. And you end up with that southern kingdom, and you end up with that northern kingdom concept. The breakup of the nation Israel, folks, into that southern kingdom and northern kingdom is something that's sitting back there in that law contract. Now, oftentimes people don't recognize that. And they don't realize that what God did there was a part of the course of curses. It's the second course of punishment. And we don't have to talk about something that comes out of that has a great bearing upon that false doctrine of Anglo-Israelism, British Israelism. But if you understand the issue of that second course of punishment and the breaking of the pride of their power and so forth, You understand the foolishness of that doctrine of Anglo-Israelism and the Anglo-Saxon people and so forth being the lost 10 tribes of the nation Israel and Great Britain and Canada, the United States and so forth there being those descendants and the fulfillers of those things. You understand that issue, you understand the dispensation of Gentile grace that's in effect today in Israel's program. Not being the issue today, and God suspending his deals with Israel, and you understand the baloney that's out there and all that business. and understand the great deceit that's taking place in that, and how greatly deceived the people are who teach those type of things. And the masterpiece that that thing is in Satan's policy of evil to confuse the members of the Church, the body of Christ today. It's one of those powerful winds of doctrine that the policy of evil produces, and that keeps members of the body of Christ as children tossed to and fro, and unable to go on and to mature, and unable to make an impact in the heavenly places in accordance with our vocation in this dispensation of grace. We're not dealing with that issue, but I'm trying to show you a real value that goes beyond a simple appreciation for the outworking God's program with Israel that's resident in Leviticus 26 there, when you understand the breaking of the pride of the power, and you see it as taking place in 1 Kings 12, and you see the breakup of the nation of Israel into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and so forth there. Man, it makes it so those type doctrines don't deceive you and don't take you in, because you see the fallacy and the foolishness of the whole thing. But anyway, that's what you got here now in 1 Kings 12. You've got that issue of the second course of punishment getting itself underway. Now, you see that throughout everything in 1 Kings 12 to the end of 1 Kings. And by the way, that division of the kingdom once again. I keep on saying to you that each one of the course of punishment builds upon the previous one. So you've had that first course of punishment into effect. You get that brief interlude once again of glorious blessing there, in which God reverses the issue of the first course of punishment. They don't experience it then, but then he reinstitutes it once again there, as 1 Kings chapter 11 indicates, and they have those troubles with the border nations and all that business. Then he brings upon them now the beginning of the second course of punishment. And now they have the breakup of the kingdom here in the second course. I'll just put that down there. You have the kingdom breakup. You're also going to have the second aspect of the second course of punishment, which is the judgment of the weather and the suffering of the land and all that business. But I want you to keep in mind that the issues in the course of punishment once again stay in effect all out there until that kingdom's established. There's going to be problems with border nations as you go through 1 Kings 12 through 1 Kings 22. You're still going to see that, and you're going to see the issue of the kingdom break up on top of that. And when the third course of punishment comes, you're still going to see the problems with the nations around them, and the kingdom break up still in existence. And then you're going to see the additions of the third course of punishment going on out there. What I want you to realize, as I said to you, in connection with the breakup of the kingdom going beyond 1 Kings 22, it does that very thing, and it's in existence out there until the kingdom is established. That's why when you're in the gospel accounts, the Lord recognizes that breakup that's there, and responds to it. And you've got the house of Israel, and you've got Samaria. And you've therefore got the house of Israel that's sticking with the Davidic covenant, and you've got Samaria that's been the departures of it. And those two issues are the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom there. And the Samaritans aren't dealt with at this time when the Lord's here. He talks to that Samaritan woman there and never tells her salvation of the Jews. And he makes that distinction there and everything, even though she has her father as Jacob, and recognizes that, and the Lord acknowledges that and everything. But the fifth course of punishment is even in effect. Out of that time, when you're out there in the gospel accounts, you've had the third already come, the fourth already come, and the fifth course of punishment's already come. But the fifth course of punishment, once again, is built upon the issues of the fourth, the third, the second, and the first, still in existence. And so when he's out there, and when the Lord's here and everything, he's dealing with things in connection with that fifth course of punishment, but the effects of the fourth, third, second, and first are still there. And because of that, the kingdom breakup issue is still an issue, and he still acknowledges the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He still acknowledges the house of Israel and the Samaritans, and you still have that thing going on out there in the day of the Lord's wrath. You got the passages, for example, in the book of Zechariah that are fulfilled out there in the day of his wrath, and he talks about saving the tribes of Judah first, and then he'll go deal with the Samaritans and provide for them. And you got passages like Ezekiel in chapter 36 and 37 And what he talks about out there in that kingdom is when he joins Judah and Ephraim back together there. Representatives of the dominant representatives of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom and joins them back together. Even in the day of his wrath, they acknowledge that the breakup is still in existence. Reason why? Because of the way in which the courses of punishment operate. And you got to keep that concept in mind as we move on here in our survey and deal with each deepening, intensifying course of punishment. You can't just deal with what the particular course says as if the other courses that have already gone ahead aren't in effect anymore. You got to acknowledge that they're still in effect. Even though the thing we'll be focusing upon will be the new intensified course as it comes. So I'll just use it as an example for you. I don't want you to think that when I said the second course of punishment, the first aspect involves the breaking of the pride of their power, the kingdom break up there into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the parameters for the second course of 1 Kings 12 through the end of 1 Kings, that as soon as 2 Kings 1 opens up, with the third course starting, that you no longer have a kingdom breakup or anything. I mean, keep that in mind that you're going to build upon that, and that's going to be all the way through. Then you're going to see that. All right? Well, as you read from 1 Kings 12, and 4, you see that. And you start dealing now with kings of the northern kingdom and kings of the southern kingdom. And actually, what you're going to end up seeing, though, we're not going to say much about it because it's something that you can deal with in more detail on your own. Once the kingdom breakup commences here with the beginning of the second course of punishment, each respective half of the nation Israel is dealt with by the course of punishment from then on. And what I mean by that is the northern kingdom, for example, will have the third course of punishment come on at first, several years before that third course comes upon the southern kingdom. And the fourth course will come upon the northern kingdom earlier than it will come upon the southern kingdom. And you see it clearly when it comes to the beginning of the fifth course. The beginning of the fifth course involves the captivity. And the northern kingdom went to captivity under Assyria first. And then several dozen years later, the southern kingdom goes into captivity under Babylon, under the Chaldeans, with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's not a difficult thing to understand, nor does it really cause any confusion for you as you go through. That's why I'm not going to make a big issue out of it right now. But all I need to do is state it so you acknowledge it and recognize the reality of it, and then you can deal with it as you come across it. But the first aspect, once again, of the second course of punishment is the issue of the breakup of the kingdom there, breaking the pride of their power, and that's what he does in 1 Kings 12. He just said back in chapter 11 he would do that in the days of Solomon's son after Solomon died. Chapter 11 ends, Solomon sleeps with his fathers, he's buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigns in his stead, and chapter 12 goes on. And it says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, and they talked about the issue of the nature of his kingdom and everything. And Rehoboam got bad counsel and all this business. And in view of that, Rehoboam put together a rebellion, and the kingdom split, and God broke the pride of their power, beginning the second course of punishment. And you got Jeroboam and the ten tribes in the north, and you got Rehoboam and Judah and Benjamin with them in the south. And that's the breaking of the pride of the power. And from now on, as you go through in Israel's history, you got to deal with the kingdom in that broke-up manner. Not just through the duration of the second course, but all the way through until that king's established out there. Israel's going to be dealt with on the basis of that broken-up nature. Going to be dealt with on the basis of the effects of that second course of punishment. Now, I don't have any intention of going through and listing the various kings and everything along those lines. You can do that on your own. Oftentimes, history of Israel studies do that. And what they expect you to do is to know all these kings, memorize their dates and all this business, folks. And you can do all that, and there's value to all that. I realize that. But the issue is, in this study, is a doctrinal understanding of what's going on. an understanding and appreciation of what it is that's happening in the nation, what it is that's going on in connection with God's plan and purpose, why things are taking place, not just that they did, but the why and so forth behind them. And the thing I'm after, once again, is you appreciate the outworking of Leviticus 26 there, and the courses of punishment. Now, we only have a few minutes left here in this study. We need to finish off this second course of punishment, at least the highlight issues. And the next highlight in it has to do with the second aspect of the second course of punishment. You don't have to flip back to Leviticus 26. You should know it already. If your finger's back, then fine, look at it. But back in Leviticus 26, once again, in verses 18 down through verse 20 there, the issue is, I'll make the heaven as iron and the earth as brass. You'll spend your strength in vain and so forth. Trees of the land's not going to yield their increase. The trees of the land not going to bear their fruit. The judgment of the climatic conditions once again, and their weather, therefore, producing droughts, producing famine, the things along those lines. And as you go on here in 1 Kings, and you're reading along, and you're dealing with the issue of the breakup of the kingdom, and the continuation of Israel's negative response to God, rebelliousness to God, both in that northern kingdom and in that southern kingdom, much more in the northern kingdom as it starts out, but still not being destroyed and wiped out in that southern kingdom. As you deal with those things, you eventually come to a point where God begins to bring that second aspect of the second course of punishment upon the nation. And you see it especially being brought upon the northern kingdom first because of the entrenchment in idolatry that Jeroboam established when he took over those 10 tribes, when the kingdom was cleaved. Come on over here, if you would, and you keep on moving on to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. And it starts out, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was all the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," he's one of the kings of the northern kingdom now, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, you understand the course of punishment. You understand that Elijah's saying something here that's perfectly in line with one of those courses of punishment, number 2. It's perfectly in line with Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20, describing the second course of punishment and the second major aspect of that second course, making the heaven iron and the earth brass. Elijah, folks, is a prophet of the second course of punishment. That's what he is. The reason why Elijah is there is to institute that aspect of the second course of punishment and to function in Israel under that second course of punishment, and to say things while Israel is under it that provide for them to be reformed if they'll hearken unto him. And if they won't hearken unto him, the last thing Elijah will do is to announce to Israel that the third course is what they now merit. And you see in Elijah's ministry, you see things. Elijah has a lot of miracles too. We haven't got time to go over them all. The first one has to do with the issue of instituting that second aspect of the second course of punishment, stopping the heavens from raining for 3.5 years. And that makes the heavens are as iron, and that makes the earth as brass, and the drought and the famine and everything spoken of here. But if you'll take the time, it's a very interesting study, you take the time and you sit down, you go through Elijah's miracles, you'll see that there's something in connection with every one of them that has a bearing upon that second course of punishment. He doesn't just perform miracles for the sake of performing miracles. In fact, there aren't any miracles done in the Bible that are just done for the sake of producing a miracle and just to astound someone and say, "Oh, isn't that something?" No. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's here and everything, they're signs of the kingdom, as we'll see when we get to that. Same thing with Elijah. They're signs of the second course of punishment. And they testify to the reality of that thing being upon the nation. And they do things in connection with it to provoke the thinking in connection with that second course of punishment. Well, as you be going through this and reading about those things, think about that. And give some thoughtful consideration to the significance of each one of those miracles Elijah does. Now, we're quickly surveying all this. Come, if you would, with me to the end of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 22 here. I want you to look at verse 51, third to the last verse of the book. It says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Now, as you read through the historical account, 1 Kings 12, to that point, under the details of the second course of punishment, what you read about is the very things we've just been talking about. You read about the institution of the first aspect of the second course, the break of the kingdom. You read about the institution of the second aspect, the judgment of the weather and everything, and Elijah's ministry. And you also read that expression over and over again in connection with the kings. You read the issue of doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and a king walking in a way that's contrary to God. This time it's Ahaziah, who's Ahab's son, and he's walking in the way of his father. And Ahab, as you go down through the passage, everything, up until that time, Ahab was the worst of them all with Jezebel, his wife. And there's a threat from Elijah in Ahab's day in connection with Mount Carmel there and everything. That's the straw that's going to break the camel's back for the second course is just a short time away if they don't change it, if they aren't reformed by these things. They're given a marvelous opportunity there at Mount Carmel to be reformed. And even though things look great for a moment there, when they say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, and they acknowledge that in view of the sign of Jehovah that Elijah gave them in connection with the fire coming out from heaven and consuming the sacrifice, soaking wet and everything, looking at the water and the stones and the whole business there. When they couldn't even rouse Baal to anything. There's a marvelous opportunity there given to the nation. But it's so short-lived, you don't even see any benefit from it at all. And they continue on that slide down to apostasy. And Ahab and Jezebel's apostasy continues on, deepens, and their son Ahaziah here continues on with it. And this book of 1 Kings ends with the Lord provoked to anger, according to all that Ahab had done. And the worstness of Ahab is still resident in his son there, and now it's multiplied twice. And what you're left with at the end of 1 Kings is Israel on the brink of coming to the third course of punishment. And 2 Kings chapter 1 begins to describe the arrival of the third course, the worthiness for it, and the arrival of the third course of punishment. Elijah is going to go off the scene, and the prophet of the third course is going to come on the scene. That's Elisha. And we'll begin to look at that in our next lesson. Okay. If you don't listen to the next tape right away, and you got an opportunity, therefore, to look at some things at the beginning of 2 Kings, first couple of chapters anyway there. Take the time to do that. There's a special way in which the third course of punishment is introduced to the nation. And we'll spend the time looking at that next time. If you're familiar with some of the details, it'll be helpful. And that's what we'll deal with. And we may very well, even in the next lesson, combine the third and the fourth course. I haven't decided. We'll see how things go, because we need to be able to move on here and spend the time we need to spend in that fifth course of punishment. But the next lesson will get ourselves underway now in the third course. So until then...